Let's read in Luke chapter 11, verse 27 through 36. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays.
Good morning. We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 11. You see from your outline, we're going to be jumping around in a little bit in the passage today, but it is a continuation from the section which starts in verse 14. So as you go there, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ, asking that he would be exalted in our hearts and minds, and that your spirit would guide us into truth and teach us, help us to see great things in your word, unite our hearts to your testimonies, and satisfy us with your loving kindness this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we're driving along the road, there's always road signs all over the place, and probably all of you at some point have been the navigator for someone, and your job is to look at the road signs and give directions as where to go. Well, when you're looking at the road signs and the driver asks you, "Well, what's it say?" And you say, "Well, I can't see what it says." There could be a number of reasons for why you might not be able to see what it says. One could be that the sign is just too small. I imagine you have a little business card sign alongside the road and they just keep coming up. It doesn't really help you get anywhere because it's just too small for us to be able to see that. You could say, "Well, we need more signs," and obviously more signs that are too small don't do any good whatsoever. I could say, "Well, is what I need is I need bigger signs. If I have a bigger sign, well, that'll help me see clearly, and then we can decide where we're going from there." Well, another situation is I might not be able to read the sign if I'm blind. Okay, obviously a blind person cannot see the signs at all, and it doesn't matter how big the sign is or how many, you're just not going to see what the sign says. And a third case is you just refuse to look. You're the navigator and you just choose to look at something else and you're just letting the signs go by, not paying any attention. Well, our passage today is a situation where people are saying they need bigger signs. Okay, the problem is the signs are too small or there's not enough of them. We need something that's bigger so that we can see what's going on. And we're not talking about road signs, obviously. We're talking what we might call spiritual signs. And these are signs regarding Jesus. Is he really from God? Is he a man from God? And if you go back in chapter 11 to verse 16, the occasion for them asking for this sign was Jesus casting out demons. He had done this miracle, and the crowds were amazed. They didn't deny that there was a miracle, but they were amazed at this miracle. And some of them were asking, verse 16, for a sign. It says, others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. They're trying to test. They're trying to learn the character and nature of Jesus and his teachings and missions. And actually, the word test in this context has kind of a negative sense. It's not that they really want to be open, but they're giving this as an excuse that they need a bigger sign, maybe even from heaven. And as we said, that continues from the account where Jesus just did a miracle. It's part of Jesus' ongoing ministry, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, where he is calling people to repent and turn. And he's doing this ministry of release, whereas he is healing people. He is casting out demons, and it's testifying to who he is. Now, some of the people we've learned already, back in verse 15, they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the power of Satan, actually. And Jesus answers that accusation in verses 17 to 26. And what we learned is these people, they're basically out to discredit who Jesus is. They're slandering him, and probably some of it originated from the religious leaders who were out to destroy Jesus, and they started spreading rumors that these things that Jesus was doing is, well, that's not from God. That's from Satan. And of course, that would make people tend to turn away by slandering him and discrediting him. Well, others, some of these people here, they felt some skepticism too. They say, well, all right, if you're not from Satan, why don't you prove it? Give us a sign from heaven so that we could know that you're not from Satan like the religious leaders are saying or these other peoples are saying. And their demand for a sign is in essence saying, well, we can't confirm from the sign that we have seen what's really going on here. And we're certainly not going to turn our course of direction based on what we've seen already. We need a bigger sign. A sign from heaven. Well, what's the issue for these people? Is it that they just need a bigger sign? And we're not talking about, are they having literal eyes to see, but what we might say is spiritual eyes as well. And really, what's their spiritual condition? And that follows your outline. The spiritual condition is what we're looking at. And when we say spiritual condition, is what we're talking about is basically their spiritual eyes. What's their ability to know and comprehend the truth from God? Can they see God's truth for what it is? How's their spiritual sight, and what's their spiritual condition, and how can we tell what someone's spiritual condition is, what our spiritual condition is? And how does Jesus challenge them and challenge us, whatever our spiritual condition is, to turn to him? Well, he's going to answer this response, this demand for a sign, verses 29 through 36. And he's going to look at their spiritual condition. And he doesn't mince any words. Go to verse 29. They had asked for a sign, and Jesus just starts out, "This generation is wicked." Literally evil. It's an evil generation. And they're evil. If you look at this verse there, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." Their wickedness is associated with their seeking for a sign. And we might sit back and say, well, what's wrong for asking for a sign? Why can't he just give them a sign? Why can't he make it clear that this is God? And we meet people like that all the time, don't we? It's like, if I could just have a sign and God would make it evident, you know, his miraculous power, well, then I could believe him. And these people are in a similar situation. I want to back up a little bit and ask, first of all, what is a sign? Back to the analogy of a road sign. What's a road sign do? It gives direction, right? It points to something else, right? Is the sign the reality of what you're looking for? No. It points to another reality, right? I mean, take the example for a sign that says Grand Canyon on it. The sign just has those letters on it, Grand Canyon. The sign itself's not that great, but it points to something else, the Grand Canyon, which is great. It points to a reality which is larger than the sign itself. It has significance besides itself. Well, how big does the sign need to be to the Grand Canyon to get you there? It doesn't need to be that big, does it? Right? It just needs to be readable. It needs to be understandable. The size of the sign doesn't really make that much difference, but what's necessary is the sign must be clear. It must say Grand Canyon on it, right? And of course, we need to be able to see and read to take that in, and we need to be willing to look at the sign. And also, we need to be willing to trust that road signs are accurate. I mean, you might be a conspiracy theorist and say, well, all road signs are wrong, and I'm just never going to look at them. And you won't follow those signs regardless of what it says. Well, that gives us a little idea about sign. Now, back to the Jews here in Jesus' days. They have a question about Jesus. Is he really the messenger of God? And they're asking for a sign. And a sign in Scripture, particularly the context we're looking here, typically refers to some miraculous event that is supposed to be a pointer to help us understand some truth about God. It's pointing to something that God is doing. So what kind of sign do we need to point to Jesus as being from God? How big does that sign need to be? Well, kind of the same answer again. It's not necessarily the size of the sign, but it must clearly say, this sign is from God. It needs to be clear. And when it's clear, then the sign is fulfilling its purpose. Well, what kind of sign would show this is the work of God? Well, let's look at four passages and just give some insight as to what kind of sign really does say that this is a work of God. Each of these are going to be looking at something that God has predicted. All throughout biblical history, God has given revelation. All throughout history, I should say, God has given revelation. And he's given pointers to what he is going to do in history. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, there's a quote here from an Old Testament passage. And it's given in the context of the work that Jesus was doing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And when evening had come, the people brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now here's the reason. He healed all that were ill in order that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Isaiah was talking about the one who would come from God and dispel evil and demons and infirmities, whatever those infirmities would be. I think that includes demons. And Matthew is saying that Jesus was doing this to fulfill what Isaiah had said. Luke chapter 4, if you go back to our gospel that we're studying, has another quote from Isaiah, verse 61. This is Jesus reading from Isaiah to the Jewish people when he started his ministry. And if you look at verse 18 of chapter 4 in Luke, he's reading Isaiah, and it says there, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. And then Jesus says, today, verse 21, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's basically saying, this is what God said, this is what I'm going to do. And he continues with those types of teachings and miracles which say that the signs he is doing are the very ones that God said would be what pointed to the Messiah, the one who would redeem his people. Go to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist had this ministry where he was calling Israel to repentance. And John is in prison at this point. You see at verse 18 there that John sent some of his disciples and they wanted to understand, Jesus, are you the one that is expected? Let's pick up at verse 21 there. Jesus is at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And in answer to John's disciples, are you the expected one? Jesus didn't give a specific yes or no answer, but he gave an answer that was very clear. He answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who does not take offense to me. He's basically saying, yes, I am the one that Israel has been waiting for, the long-expected Messiah, and I am doing the very signs that God said the Messiah would do. John chapter 10 goes on, and he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. They are signs. They point to me as being from God. And he goes on in John chapter 10, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, believe those works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. What's the point of all this? What makes an adequate sign? It's not the size. It's doing what God said should be done by the one who would come in his name. All the signs that Jesus was doing, including that casting out the demon, was an adequate sign for anyone who had eyes to see. Anyone who had vision, they could tell that the sign says, from God, right on there. So what's wrong with asking for a sign? Going back to that question. It's revealing one of those cases we talked about. It's not that there weren't enough signs. It's not that the signs weren't big enough. It revealed that they didn't have vision, or that they would not look at the signs. They were blind to the truth. They were blind to God's truth, which revealed their wickedness. So Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. Their request just showed their hearts. They weren't turned to God, because God had revealed what a sign should look like, and these people were ignoring it. And it proves also he wasn't under Satan. And these people, instead of bowing the knee to God, Jesus said back in verse 23, what? If you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you are in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus continues to make that point. If you go to verses 33 and 34, he's going to expand a little bit on that concept, and he's going to change metaphors. Instead of talking about a sign or a miracle, he's going to talk about a lamp, something which gives off light. Go to verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or a crevice or some hiding place, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. What's he saying with that? The illustration is saying, okay, why do you have a lamp? A lamp is made to give off light, to illuminate. You don't have a lamp to hide it and put it away somewhere. You don't put it under a basket. It is something to help you to see, to reveal. That's what a lamp does. In this picture, Jesus is the light. He is the lamp. It's a picture of Jesus' ministry and teaching coming to expose and to reveal who God is, to be the light that shines into darkness. He is the source of guidance and truth, and he came to reveal God's purposes. And what this is saying here, Jesus came, and his teachings and signs, they're not done in secret. They're out in the open. They're not under a basket. They're not in the cellar. They're out in the open for anyone to see. And if they have eyes to see, they will be able to tell that this is the light. And the light is to be used and to help us to see what truth is and to interpret our surroundings. So about the Jews again. The lack of response was not because the lamp was hidden or that it wasn't clear or it wasn't bright enough. The problem was with the sight of the people and their refusal to heed the message of God through Christ, God's fullest revelation. It is a problem with sight, not a problem with the light. And he goes on in verse 34. Now he's going to be talking about the people. He says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, here the analogy is saying, the eyes are basically what lets light into your body, right? We have the organ, and this organ allows us to perceive what is going on in the world around us. Through our senses, we know what's going on, and particularly, we receive light and we receive images through our eyes, so that if we have that capacity for sight, we'll be able to perceive what's going on around us, and we'll be able to see the lamp. If there's a lamp there, we'll see there's light, and that will give us an understanding or a knowledge of what's going on. And that will fill you up with understanding of reality. Okay, if you have good eyes, there's light. It's totally different than if it's dark, right? Even if you have good eyes, if there's darkness, you don't know what's going on in the room around you, right? If there is light, you do. You can see it. But if your eye does not have that capacity, you're clueless to reality. Right? You're totally clueless to the things that only light can reveal. And of course, Scripture talks about darkness. When you're in darkness, it's basically saying something about your spiritual condition. Your moral and spiritual perception, it can't tell right from wrong, and actually you stay in the wrong because you don't see the light. See, the Jews were giving an excuse. We need more light. We need more signs. And that's just what it is. It is an excuse. They're trying to make it out that Jesus' testimony, his teaching, and his signs are not adequate enough for them to put their faith in who he is. And them asking for a sign, it's like a blind man saying, turn up the lights so I can see. Doesn't matter how bright you make the lights, still not going to see. Problem's not the light, it's the sight. In fact, Jesus shows that everything that he's done and taught is enough for belief in God by giving a couple of illustrations where he's going to argue from things which are even less clear that people had faith in. And surely if people had faith in less testimony than Jesus is giving, certainly people should be able to have faith if there's more testimony, more light going on. So we're looking at just a demonstration of how poor their spiritual condition is and how hard-hearted the Jews are. And the two examples that he's going to give are the Queen of Sheba in verse 31 and the people of Nineveh, that pagan city in ancient Assyria. And both these people are non-Jews. They didn't have the privileges of the Jewish people that had the revelation of God all throughout history. So the Queen of Sheba, I said your text says the Queen of the South refers to the Queen of Sheba, which we read about in 1 Kings chapter 10. And that's in a place which is in modern-day Yemen, which is about some 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem as the crow flies. And that's a long ways to come to hear about Solomon. And that's what this Queen of Sheba did. 1 Kings talks about this queen from far away heard about Israel's God and how Israel's God had granted wisdom to the king, to Solomon. And she's got a country to run, right? This is the queen. She's got a country to run. And she comes all the way up to Jerusalem to see about this God. Great effort. She comes with a whole herd of people and gifts and stuff, just taking off. And you think about, you know, we know people, it's like, oh, I just don't have time to check out the claims of Christ. You think you're busy. This is a queen from a long ways away. She made an effort because of what she heard about God. And if you go to 1 Kings, Chapter 10 starts out, verse 1 says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, catch this, concerning the name of the Lord, she came. It wasn't just about Solomon, but she heard about the Lord and concerning the Lord and the wisdom that the Lord had granted to King Solomon. And what she heard and saw when she came, if you want to read sometimes the rest of chapter 10, was even greater than the reports. She'd heard these great things, and she said, it doesn't even measure up to what I actually saw. And this queen came to acknowledge Solomon as the man that God had placed as king and gave wisdom to. And she even came to praise him using his covenant name, Yahweh. It says capital L-O-R-D. Jump down to verse 9 of chapter 10 there. She says, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord, Yahweh, loved Israel forever. This is the Queen of the South who came to understand something, to believe something about the God of Israel. And when we go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 31, look how Jesus uses this story. The Jews would have understood this story. And Jesus says to the Jews about this Gentile woman, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth far away to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This pagan woman, not even a Jew, with a little bit of evidence, responded rightly to the wisdom of God. It doesn't compare to the wisdom that Jesus is displaying. That's what he's saying. Something greater than Solomon's wisdom is right here in front of you Jews. And the same type of illustration goes on with the people of Nineveh in the next verse. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And that was back in the times of the divided kingdom of Israel. There were two kingdoms, the north and the south. And there was this prophet, Jonah, who was told to go and proclaim judgment upon Nineveh. You guys may have heard the story, and if you want to go there, you can. It's the book of Jonah. That's the one about him and the big fish. It's between Obadiah and Micah. And God told Jonah, this prophet of his, he says, "Arise, go to the city, that great city of Nineveh, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So, you know the story. He called Jonah. He said, "Go preach against them." Jonah, he wanted to see him judged. He didn't want to see him repent. He knew that God was a merciful God. And he went the other direction, caught a ship, and he's on this ship going away from God's command, and a big storm comes, and you know they all say, "What's going on with this storm? We're going to die." And Jonah says, "Yeah, God's judging me for what's going on." And they throw him overboard, right? It calms down, and a big fish swallows him up. And he is inside this big fish for 3 days and three nights. Finally, he prays to God, and the fish spits him up on the shore. And God tells him again, go to Nineveh, and this time he's going to go. And you look at his preaching in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. He basically gives this one-liner sermon. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'At the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Done. Now, he might have said more, and he probably did. Might have even told them about his time in the fish or something. But somehow they knew about God, because if you look at their response in verse 5, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." And that one-liner didn't contain anything about God. So somehow they understood something about God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them, from peasant to king. They all put on sackcloth, repenting from their evil deeds. Verse 8 in chapter 3, "Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And then when God saw their deeds, that they repented, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity, the destruction, which he said he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. We have this example of not much testimony at all. They had this brief sermon from Jonah. They didn't even see any sign. They might have heard about a sign. That's all they did, was hear about the sign, and they got the preaching, and they repented, and they were saved from judgment. And those are the people back in verse 32 of Luke chapter 11 that Jesus is going to use as an illustration showing how hard these Jews are. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The preaching of Jesus is far greater than the preaching of Jonah. Now, Jesus uses both of these illustrations just to show what the spiritual condition of these Jews were. And it comes down to this. The lack of belief in Jesus and their demand for a sign shows their blindness, their unwillingness, their wickedness of heart. It's not the lack of number of signs, as we says, not the signs size. It's none of that. But these people will rise up in the judgment. When Christ comes and judges the world, there will be these people who repented. And the Jews won't be able to say, "You didn't give us a big enough sign. You didn't give us enough signs," because these people had a lot smaller sign. And they said, "This is God. We need to turn." And it's the same type of issue we have today, we're talking about in Sunday school. It's not as though there's not enough evidence, but it's because they refuse the clear evidence that is there. They think they just need more, right? I knew someone once, and I was sharing with them, and you've probably heard stories like this. Yeah, well, if God is real, why doesn't he make this salt shaker come up and bonk me on the head? And he's like demanding some sign as if the God of the universe would listen to the command of one of his creatures. Getting all backwards. I think that he's a cosmic genie that will just, boom, do what we want. He was demanding a sign, and all it showed was the hardness of his heart, his spiritual condition. He refused to look at the adequate signs that were there already. They're blind. They're spiritually incapable. And I think two main reasons that we see around us, they refuse to look, is one of them, or they refuse to believe what the sign clearly says. Both reasons, they would rather have something else as their so-called light. They're looking to something else for their guidance. Jesus points this out in John chapter 3. You know that great chapter where Nicodemus comes and Jesus tells them, you must be born again. You must be given a new heart if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 19 that light has come into the world, referring to Jesus. Light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus calls them an evil generation because their own love for evil is what keeps them from looking at the sign, or if they even see the sign, like they saw the sign, they believed it was a miracle, but refusing to believe what it clearly said. An evil generation. And it's not evil in the way you might think. We talked last week about how moralism, just being a good person, doesn't save anybody, right? The Jews are some of the most moral people around. And they just think, well, I can be good enough and then God has to accept me. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You need to be believing in God and totally dependent on God, not on your own self-righteousness. Because these were very moral people, but Jesus still calls them evil. They refused the message, and they didn't necessarily want more signs, but what they didn't want was Jesus' message. Jesus' message called them to turn from self-righteousness, to turn from self-serving ways, to deny themselves and take up the cross, to live according to God's values, not their own values. And if they would believe in him, well, they would have had to admit that everything they had done before, especially the religious leaders, they were doing it wrong. They didn't want that. They'd rather call the clear signs the work of the devil and blaspheme Jesus' work. And so they refuse to believe the signs. And their refusal hardens their heart. We looked at Romans 1 in Sunday school this morning. They knew God. God existed. Verse 21 in Romans says, everyone knows that God exists, but they don't honor God. They don't give thanks. They suppress the knowledge of him. They hold back the knowledge of him. And what happens is that they become futile in their speculations, in their thinking, and their foolish heart is darkened. They have a dark heart because they refused to look to the light. Jesus is going to challenge their spiritual condition. Go to verse 35. He's going to call out to the Jews. He's going to say, watch out. Watch where you are. There's still light there, and he's calling out to them in mercy and grace. Verse 35, he says, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. There is something in everyone. Either it's darkness or light. And God defines which is really which. But everyone thinks that we basically got some truth. Our view of the world is basically right. And what I have is light. I may need more light, but basically I know what's going on. And that view that we have in us basically shows us how we perceive reality. It shapes how we interact with people, what we value, what we treasure, what we pursue in our lives. And Jesus is saying, you think you got it right? You think what is in you is the light? We know from Scripture, but we're all born in darkness. We're separated from God. Romans passage again. We all suppress the knowledge of God. if that's the condition that we are all born in, how do we get light in us? It doesn't come from the inside. The only place that light comes from is from the outside. God's revelation in Christ is that light. He is, in verse 33, the lamp that has been brought out in the open to illuminate us, to illumine us so that we can see what is true. And to get that light in us, we need new eyes. Because we're born with eyes that can't receive the light. We're incapable. And Jesus' call to the people is, unless you know that you've received God's revelation in Christ, received His lamp, you're still in darkness. This is a wake-up call. Make sure that your life is grounded in what God has revealed in the person and work of Christ and in the pages of His Word. It's clear. We don't need more signs. And when it's talking about light, this metaphor of light, it's not primarily talking about miracles or signs at that point. It's talking about Jesus' ministry and His teaching and His Word. Accepting God's ways, doing God's will as revealed in Christ and in Scriptures. I mean, what did the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh, what did they respond to? Wisdom and the preaching of repentance. That's what they responded to. They responded to the words. The unbelief of the Jews was rooted in their rejection of Jesus' words, which led them to misinterpret His works, to ascribe other things to His works. They wanted more works, but they didn't want His words. So Jesus gives His solution. Jesus' solution is not to just believe the signs. Because what do signs do? They point to something else. The point was to bring people to God, to point people to God, to follow His will, to listen to Him. Go back. We're going to pick up this little incident in verses 27 through 28, where Jesus is responding to the people, and out of the crowd, some woman responds, and she says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women of the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now, this woman, she's praising. It's basically an expression of approval of Jesus. It's common in that society, if you appreciate the works of a son, that you praise the mother. And Jesus is saying, yeah, okay, I'm not saying my mother's not blessed. Mary is blessed. But people aren't blessed because they just give appreciation or because they praise. That doesn't make you blessed. What makes a person blessed? Hearing the word and doing what God says. See, the problem with sign-seeking is it does not find the Word of God adequate. It doesn't find the Word of God sufficient. True faith is not grounded in signs, but believing in what the sign points to, right? Nineveh believed that God would judge unless they repented. And they never saw the sign of Jonah, only heard about it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of Christ. He's telling the crowd, praise doesn't make you right with God, or being Jesus' mother, being related to Him anyway, doesn't make you right with God. But rather, keeping the Word of God is what makes you right. And we know people all the time says, "Well, I love Jesus. I just love to praise Him. We have this great praise music at our church, and I just love that." And that's great. But do you observe God's Word? Do you hear His Word and do it? Just expressing appreciation or praise for Jesus doesn't make you with Him. Verse 23. You're with Him because you gather. You do the will of the Father. Not just because you praise Him. It's because you trust Him. And part of that trust, and especially the first time, is recognizing that you don't have it right. You don't have the light in you. You need God's help. And when you do that, when you accept Jesus' diagnosis, when you accept God's word, then it's like the lamp lets you see reality in a new way. It gives you the ability to see the truth as your guide. Verse 36 of chapter 11. If therefore you receive this truth, if you receive the light, if your whole body is full of light with no darkness in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when a lamp illumines you with its light. So It's like when the light shines on you, you can see reality differently. And that fills you with the truth of God's Word, and it shapes how you do everything. That's what God's Word does. Without that light, you just have a clueless grid for looking at all of life. You're like a blind man stumbling around, or worse, you don't have any senses at all. And that was the case of the Jews. They thought they had light, but they were in darkness. Jesus holds out even more hope to them. I mean, this generation's evil. He says, you ask for a sign, that's not the issue. But I'm still going to give you one more sign. Back up to verse 29. It says, this generation's wicked, it's evil. It seeks a sign, and no sign's going to be given. But there's going to be one sign. The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was basically talking about 3 days in the fish. Jesus would be 3 days in the ground. Jesus is pointing to the sign of his death and his resurrection. We know in the parallel passage in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, he's answering the same question about an adulterous generation that craves for a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And then verse 40 says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He is giving one more sign where he is giving the Jewish people, and the same sign is the sign that we have today, that Christ died for sins and raised again from the dead. And that sign is God affirming that all that Jesus said and did was right. The Jews claimed that what he was doing was blaspheming. His teachings were wrong. But there's only one who can raise someone from the dead, and that's God. And God did it accepting everything that Jesus said. And that sign is still held out today. Without it, there's no Christianity. Jesus not only predicted it, but he fulfilled it. He paid that price. And so when the early church went out and spoke of the resurrection, this great sign, they also always gave a message. Repent. Believe in Jesus as God's Messiah. Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who had received the word, Acts 2:41 says, they were baptized. And there were 3,000 added. God's grace brought many people in, but in large, Jews rejected who Christ was. Because it was never about the evidence. It was about their heart. I go through this passage this week and we just think about the problems that we see around, and we can think of individuals we've dealt with in our lives where they've refused to believe, saying there's not enough evidence and they wouldn't look to it. And so often, you know, we were talking about it again in Sunday school, people give reasons. Well, I still have questions. And we could say, well, what if I were to answer all those questions? They could still find a reason not to believe. And a lot of times it comes down to they don't want to bow the knee. They don't want to deny themselves. They don't want to follow Christ the way he called him to follow. And a lot of our churches have basically made a Christianity that takes out the following part and just takes the forgiveness part. But that's not what Jesus was calling people to do. There's no neutral ground. So many people, regardless of what they say about how many reasons, they love the darkness rather than the light. But if you have trusted Christ, you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear God's truth. God's left his word as a testimony, and it should direct our lives, shape everything we do. He gives light to all those who see, and we still look for signs. We look for some experience or some way of knowing what we should do, and we don't even look to God's word. This passage is a warning for me. It's a warning for anyone who takes the name of Christ. Don't act like unbelievers, refusing to follow the clear testimony that God has given already. It's not good enough for me just to praise Jesus. Not enough just for me to go to church once a week and just sing songs really enthusiastically about how great he is, or even just listen to his word preached. That doesn't mean you're with Jesus in terms of verse 23. But being with Jesus, having the blessing of God, means hearing the word of God and doing it. His word isn't hidden. He's given it to us. And we've looked at some of his teachings in Luke chapter 6 especially, just talking about how we are to love our enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, be merciful like God your Father is merciful. And then he challenges them, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Why do you take the name Christian if you don't do what he says? Blessed is he who hears the word and does those. Those are the ones who are with me. And if you're a believer and you've been given eyes to see, we need to be taking in God's word. What happens when we take in junk? What happens when we take in the darkness of the world? What are we going to be filled with? What's our spiritual health going to be like? Now, we need to turn to his word. And whenever we go after worldly ways, whenever we seek our own wisdom on how to deal with the problems in life, how to deal with anger, and we don't look to God's word, we are rejecting the light that he's given us. So we ask, what kind of faith do we have? What's your faith in? Is it the kind of faith that just commends Jesus? Or is it the kind of faith that also obeys? When we obey that kind of life, our whole body is filled with light. If I look, I can see and follow. My prayer is that we would all have eyes to see God's light and trust him in his word, and that our whole lives would reflect the light because we are following God's way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that is shown abroad in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no other way besides the truth grounded in how you made us and how you've commanded us. Help us to be faithful to follow. Forgive us for glimpsing at the darkness and not keeping our eyes fixed on you, for getting caught in the ruts of life, just doing things day by day without looking up to see what your pure word says, the road sign that you've given us to direct us in all things. And so we commit ourselves again. In Jesus' name, amen.